If you would, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, and if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 2, verse 16, this is God's Word. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Father, we thank you that you are not an impersonal God, far off, unaffected by groanings. We're thankful this morning that you are a faithful God who remembers his covenant. We're thankful, Lord, that even though we are unfaithful, you remain faithful and you hear us. Pray that you would comfort your people today, instruct us, help us to trust you more, believe you and your word and your promises more. Lord, may you bring glory to your name this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we get a glimpse at the middle life of Moses, his marriage, his family, his wilderness years, and our passage has a number of important lessons from the life of Moses, and also, maybe most importantly, at the end, we learn that God is a God who hears groanings. He is a God who's not far off. He's near to the brokenhearted, and our passage starts off in verse 16 where we see Moses the protector. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and the first question I'm asking myself is, what kind of priest is this? It's hard to tell. This title, the priest of Midian, shows he's some kind of spiritual head from the tribe of the Midianites. His name in verse 18 is Reuel. Reuel means literally the friend of El. This is one of the names for Lord, like El Shaddai, God Almighty. And again, it's hard to determine what kind of theology this priest has. Does he know anything about the God of Israel? Does he know anything about Moses' theology? Is he like Melchizedek in some ways? Now, later on in the story, there's some indication that he knows the Lord, but it's hard to determine at this point what this priest believes. We do know he has seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. So these seven ladies come to the watering hole to water their father's flock, and they're bullied away by some ruffian shepherds. But look at what Moses does. He stands up. He saves them, and he serves them. He waters their flock. Here, I think, we see in seed form the makings of a godly leader. It's like a repeat of the Egyptian beating the Hebrew. Moses defends the defenseless, only he doesn't murder the shepherds. This is progress. Praise the Lord for progress. I'm serious, by the way. Praise the Lord for progress. He defends these ladies, and then he serves them. He waters their flock. He's learning and displaying what a godly leader should do. he serves. In some ways, he's a foreshadowing or a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Luke's gospel, it says that, rather, Jesus says, let the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as one who serves. I am among you, he says, as one who serves. That's what our Lord says. Now, keep in mind, just a few days ago, Moses was one of the most important people in all of Egypt, the likely soon-to-be prince of Egypt, an extreme dignitary. And yet, he waters the flock of seven helpless ladies who were shooed away by some predators. He has been humbled, it seems. Moses has been humbled. There's something about failure that takes the edge off the arrogance and the pride. Isn't that true? Failure humbles us. Failure leads to a servant attitude. And this servant attitude is what shepherding God's people looks like. Verse 18, when they came home to their father Reuel. Now you may be asking the question I was asking earlier this week. Wait a minute, isn't Moses' father-in-law named Jethro? Another good question. It seems Reuel and Jethro are the same individual. The explanation maybe is that Reuel was the priestly name or title. He said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he then? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. The ancient Near East was notorious for hospitality. This is a little Midianite hospitality. This is a huge theme. We see this in Genesis, Exodus, and the first five books. Invite this man over for some bread. A little bit more about the Midianites. They were nomads. They wandered around as shepherds. They wandered around the Sinai Peninsula, the land of Canaan. And all of this backwoods topography would come in handy someday for Moses. Well, first comes the meal, then comes the marriage. Look at verse 21. Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So Moses, even though he's once the high and mighty and famed Egyptian, he is content now to be a nomadic shepherd. He's content to dwell with Jethro, and Jethro offers his daughter Zipporah in marriage. And Zipporah's name, by the way, means small bird, like a warbler. I was thinking some of these women in the Old Testament have odd names. Rachel's name means ewe, which is fair enough. Leah's name means heifer. Kind of a bummer. I suppose small bird is better than heifer. Poor Leah always gets the short end of the stick, it seems. But the name of their firstborn son's a little bit more telling. They call him Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, this statement is actually significant, and it's worth thinking about for a minute. This name Gershom, or rather the concept of being an exile or a sojourner or a passerby, is such a huge theme in the Bible. It's obviously a huge theme in the book of Exodus. Moses is basically saying that his identity, if you remember last week, his identity is that of a traveler passing through a foreign land. Midian is not his home. Of course, Egypt is no longer his home. This, in the New Testament, this idea is brought up, obviously, time and time again. But in Hebrews 11, we see it. It said of Abraham that he viewed himself as a sojourner, a traveler, a passerby, a legal alien. So Hebrews 11 highlights that Abraham, quote, lived in a foreign land, living in a tent, at the same with Isaac and Jacob, because they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So the patriarchs really viewed themselves as foreigners, aliens. So Moses reminds himself of this by literally naming his son Alien. Every time he called out his name, Alien, shut the door. Alien, come back here. It was a reminder that This is not his home. Midian is not his home. Egypt's no longer his home. And this is a lesson that Israel would need to learn and relearn and relearn over and over again. Don't be like the nations. Don't live like the nations. Don't become like the nations. Don't give in to peer pressure. Don't buckle under the peer pressure of being accepted and cool. This would be Israel's vice for millennia. This is such an important theme. I want us to ponder this and think about this from a few different angles. One of the great illustrations, I think, is the story of Lot in Genesis 13. It's really like a case study on the progression of worldliness. When you read the story, you see how Lot essentially makes a business decision and heads towards Sodom. The land couldn't handle both Abraham and Lot, so they decide to separate. It's a mutual separation, but Lot looks up. He takes the good land, which happens to look a lot like Egypt, and is in the direction of Sodom. Didn't seem like a big deal. It's a smart business decision. All of us may have done the same thing. Well, he ends up moving into the city of Sodom. Somewhere along the line, he not only moves closer to Sodom, he moves into Sodom. He ends up at the city gate, it says. He ends up on the city council somehow. The city, as you know, is so wicked, the Lord has decided to destroy it. And he sends along a couple angels to warn Lot. You know the story. The men of the city catch wind. There's visitors. They come to Lot's house. The angels tell Lot, get out of the city. But the passage says Lot lingers. His family tree ends up becoming the most wicked and antagonistic people to the people of Israel. The Moabites and the Ammonites were some of the worst. And this is worth considering because there's never a major decision that said, where Lot said, you know, I really want to get secular. I want to get worldly. Kind of hoping my family grows up and rejects the Lord and his word and his promises. It was just little decisions along the way. And then you think about Lot's wife. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, not in a rhetorical sense, but in an exhortation. Remember Lot's wife. She wasn't a murderer. She wasn't an adulteress. She wasn't a thief, but she claimed to follow Yahweh, and she loved the world. Jesus says, remember her. James 4:4, do you not know, James says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This was Israel's problem, and we see it almost on every page in the Old Testament. Worldliness and secularism have always been an issue for the people of God. Israel, of course, was supposed to be like God in holiness. They were to reflect his glory on the earth, but the chief problem in Israel was that they wanted to be like the nations. God warned them against this. In Leviticus 18, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan. You shall not walk in their statutes. Egypt, of course, is the perfect example of this. It was symbolic of the world and all its glory, all that the world had to offer. Egypt was attractive and tempting and powerful. They had 500 gods, some really cool idols. Israel had one god and he was invisible. Egypt had the pyramids, the arts. It was the cultural center of the globe, the intellectual center. Had a powerful world-class army, really nice chariots. Egypt had a king, a pharaoh. He had nice clothes, beautiful women, gold, riches beyond imagination. He was a god, a descendant of the sun. Absolute power. They had plenty of food, lots of dancing, partying, prosperity, success. If Instagram would have been around, it would have been hashtag Egypt. Social media would have loved Egypt. Who wouldn't want to be an Egyptian? That's where the action is. This is where the life is. They had the fun. They were respected and feared by others. And Egypt despised the children of Israel. Israel was a joke to them. What did Israel have? They had sheep. A lot of sheep and a god who couldn't be seen. And as we've just seen, Israel was a slave to Egypt. So you can understand why they wanted to be like Egypt and other nations. This was a problem. I think Psalm 106, which says this, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. That's an important verse. Israel wanted to follow the Lord, but they also wanted to follow the nations. They had one foot in the promised land, one foot back in Egypt. And whenever Israel mixed with the world, they lost. Game over. They displeased the Lord. They became more like the world. They adopted the idols of the world, the sexual practices and ethics of the world. You think when we get to the New Testament, things would change. Certainly, with the new covenant, things are going to change. But you see this with the early church. The church became very secular and worldly. In fact, if you read the New Testament epistles, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, James' letter, each one is warning the church against worldliness and going back to their pre-converted life, their old days. Corinth is a great example of this. The fundamental problem in Corinth was worldliness. As you've heard it said, it wasn't a problem that the church was in Corinth. The problem was that too much of Corinth was in the church. The Christian was to be countercultural, different. And church history is the history of the church conforming to the world's ways. And it's a sad story. We see it even today. Many evangelicals have a thirst to be accepted in the eyes of the world. And ultimately, we fear man more than we fear God. Romans 12:1 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. J.B. Phillips, who wrote a paraphrase of the Bible before the message, Eugene Peterson's message, he translated this verse this way, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Isn't that right? It's a good reminder for us. Guard yourself from being brainwashed would be another way to translate it. Okay, so Moses gets married. He names his son Aaron, and he lives as a shepherd for 40 years in the land of Midian. 40 years. I'm 41, just turned 41. 40 years of lessons, 40 years of raising a family, 40 years of wilderness survival and bushcraft, 40 years of solitude, 40 years of obscurity, 40 years of humiliation, 40 years, a long time. And meanwhile, Israel still groaned under the oppression and slavery and genocide. Look at verse 23. God hears Israel's groaning. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and he heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. What a beautiful passage. What a beautiful passage. What a beautiful thought. And this is more than just a mere sentimental nicety. This is more than just a Hallmark greeting card, more than just a cute statement. God heard their groaning, he remembered his covenant, he saw the people of Israel, and he knew. Now, for almost two chapters, the Lord has been in the background. His direction and intervention have not been overt. But here, the curtain is peeled back. We get a window into God's perspective, we get a window into coming intervention. And this was intervention that was promised 400 plus years prior. Salvation is about to come to Israel. Now, I want you to notice the verbs in these three verses. The people of Israel, notice this, if you're an underliner, this would be good to underline. The people of Israel groaned, cried out, cried for rescue, and groaning. Now listen to the verbs ascribed to the Lord. Listen to the Lord's response. He heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant, he saw the people of Israel, and he knew. Now, when it says that God remembered the covenant, the word doesn't mean recollection, like the Lord forgot and suddenly remembered, like, Abraham, Isaac, totally forgot about that. The word means more than just recall. It was a recall to action. A recall to action. It's time to move finally. It's time to act. It's time to intervene. It's time to fulfill the terms to the promise that I made to Abraham. And some of these terms have already come to pass. I mean, the land is already full of little Hebrew babies running around. But remember Genesis 15. In fact, it would be good to turn there. Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." So the Lord is about to bring that promise to fruition. But notice this. This action is also an answer to prayer. The people cried out and the Lord answered their prayer. So just because God has promised something doesn't mean we stop praying. Just because God is sovereign in salvation doesn't mean we stop evangelizing. Just because God elects unto salvation, which he does, doesn't mean we stop sharing the gospel. We pray, we plead, we preach, we share, we call to repentance. We ask God to move, and meanwhile, God answers prayer. He responds. He acts. He listens. Humanly speaking, the Bible even uses language like he changes his mind. Anthropomorphic language. But listen, if your theology leads you to stop praying and evangelizing, then make no mistake about it. You have bad theology. Belief in God's sovereignty should never lead to passivity. Belief in God's sovereignty should never lead to laziness. One of the major lessons the Hebrews learn from the life of Joseph is that God is sovereign, right? I mean, talk about the most colorful display of God's sovereignty maybe in all the Bible, the story of Joseph. And yet, here they are, groaning, crying out, crying for rescue, praying that God would move. So we need to get it into our DNA that both of these statements are true. God is absolutely sovereign over everything. And second, human beings are morally responsible and called to act, respond, and repent. Both of those are true. Jesus taught this as well. Even though the Lord knows what you need, even before you ask, he still commands us to ask. Seek, knock, don't give up praying. Don't give up praying for your loved one to come to faith in Christ. Don't give up praying for the nations. Don't give up praying for missionaries. Don't give up praying for your neighbors. Why? Because God responds to prayer. Philip Ryken, who I believe is president at Wheaton College right now, I've got a lengthy quote from him. He wrote a fine commentary on Exodus. And I want to just quote him in full. He says, "Some scholars say that it doesn't matter whether or not Moses ever existed. The book of Exodus is still a great story. But it makes more sense to say that if Moses never existed, then the Exodus doesn't matter. If the book is nothing more than a historical novel, it might make for interesting reading, but it would not have supernatural power to change anyone's life. The only God worth knowing is a God who has the power to work in human history to accomplish salvation. If God did not raise up a man named Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, how can we be sure that he has the power to deliver us from our bondage to sin or to raise us up to eternal life? If our problems were literary problems, then a good story would be enough to solve them. But we live in time and space, and the difficulties we face are the difficulties of daily life, loneliness, addiction, conflict, grief. We need a God who can actually do something to help us. We need a God who is at work in our homes and stays with us on the job. If God did not save Moses the way the Bible says he did, it is doubtful whether he can save anyone at all." God is a God who answers prayer. Listen to me. He hears you. He hears you. He answers prayer. He intervenes in human history. He responds to your cries for help. He hears our groaning. He answers prayer. Now turn your Bibles to the New Testament, Matthew 7. I want you to see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 7. Jesus is teaching about prayer. And he says there, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Matthew 7:7. Matthew 7, verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be open. Now, this isn't a blank check, as you know. God isn't a magic genie who's just dictated and delegated to by our prayers. That would make us God, and God our servant. When Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, he's saying we should never grow tired of asking because God never gets tired of hearing and answering. In other words, don't be shy. Ask away. God's a good father. He loves to give good gifts more than you love to give good gifts to your kids. God is good. You can ask him. I think of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus said, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me. I think that is such a telling verse on prayer. If you knew who I was, you would have asked. Let's remember who our Lord is. If we knew, we'd ask. 1 John 5, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. It may not go the way we're wanting it to go, but listen, he hears. He hears you. The reason he answers prayer according to Exodus, you can turn back to Exodus, is because of the covenant. He remembers the covenant. It's worth commenting on what a covenant even is. If I could say it negatively, a covenant is not merely a contract. There's an embarrassing story about Albert Einstein. Apparently, he was a bit of a stickler in his marriage, and he made his wife sign a contract. I won't read the whole thing, but it said this. You shall make sure, point number one, that my clothes and laundry are kept in good order, that I will receive my three meals regularly in my room, that my bedroom and study are kept neat, and especially that my desk is left for my use only. Second, you will renounce all personal relations with me insofar as they are not completely necessary for social reasons. As you can see, he wasn't really a romantic. Specifically, you will forgo my sitting at home with you, my going out or traveling with you. And third, you will obey the following points in your relations with me. You will not expect any intimacy from me, nor will you reproach me in any way. If you stop talking, you will stop talking to me if I request it. It's okay to laugh. You will leave my bedroom or study immediately without protest if I request it. Anytime you have your wife sign something saying, you will leave my bedroom or study immediately without protest if I request it, that's not a great sign. Run from that. A covenant is not just an impersonal, mechanical contract like you've got a telephone contract with Verizon. Imagine a marriage where your spouse told you to abide by a bunch of rules, but they didn't really want to have anything to do with you. A contract can be cold, but not a covenant. Now, the Lord is acting on his covenant love, his covenant faithfulness, and his covenants are enormous loudspeakers to his people that he will be faithful to what he's promised. In just a few minutes, believers will take the Lord's Supper, and we will remember that he has made a covenant with us that he will not break. Covenants are one of the ways he cares for us and loves us. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. He heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and he knew. You know, you may be suffering in some way, and only the Lord knows. No one else around you may see it. No one else may know about it. But I want you to know this. God knows. God hears. God sees. I can't stop thinking about the words to that hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And this line I love so much. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Amen. Let's just consider a few other lessons from Moses. During those many days, it wasn't just many days, it was many years. As we mentioned, it was 40 years. It's worth mentioning some of the lessons we learned last week from those first 40 years. I'll just mention them briefly, but Moses and the choice of identity. Moses had to decide, is he going to identify as an Egyptian or as a Hebrew? Would he walk with God even if it meant being despised? The choice of identity and the, you could say, theology of identity is one of the most contemporary issues facing us today. Moses is a good example. Also, Moses in the choice of delayed gratification. Would he take the easy route and lounge his way in the Egyptian palace into his retirement and drink his fill of immorality? Or would he opt for another treasure? Would he delay his gratification for true riches? Moses is rich. Moses is privileged. Moses could have whatever his sinful proclivities desire. He's the prince of the greatest superpower in the world, but he makes a calculated decision on delayed gratification. And the last thing we learned was Moses and the rejection of worldliness. In Acts 7, it says Moses was a man of power in words and deeds. He was primed for greatness in Egypt. He has all the education, he has all the privilege, he has the resources, everything he could want. He could have easily soaked up his status and coasted his way with pleasure, sex, wealth, ease. As Hebrews 11 says, he had all the treasures of Egypt. He had all the treasures of Egypt. He had the world, and yet he chose to burn that bridge. He lost everything, all the wealth, pomp, privilege of Egypt for a desert. But listen, he gained everything. I was reading a quote from John Piper this week. I resonate with this deep within me. John Piper said, "My goal is not to produce Bible nerds, but a kind of Christian who is so deep and unshakable in their convictions about eternal reality that they are not blown over by trouble and who don't float mindlessly along conforming to the currents of contemporary culture." Moses didn't do that. He's an example for us in that. So these are the lessons from Moses we desperately need today. Listen, if you're in your 20s or 30s or teens, and you weren't here last week, go back and listen to this. Because identity, delayed gratification, the rejection of worldliness, Israel would need to learn these lessons. We need to learn these lessons. It's worth considering. But I want to just take a few moments and consider Moses now in the wilderness. There's not a lot said about it, but he's 40 years now in the wilderness. Imagine that Moses, I imagine he must have felt useless, worthless, helpless for maybe a large part of his life. And I want to just consider this concept of the wilderness. How does one cope in the wilderness? Or with the dark night of the soul, as it's been called? I don't know that the wilderness years are a guarantee for every follower of Christ, but I do think it's helpful to think in terms of wilderness years, years in the desert, seasons of life that remain difficult. The wilderness, the desert, is really a place to meet with the Lord, literally and figuratively. We see this a number of times in the Bible. I was just thinking of Jacob was in the wilderness when he met the Lord. John the Baptist is in the wilderness when he's preaching repentance. Jesus is in the wilderness when he is tempted and overcame. That's not coincidental. Paul's in the wilderness when the Lord revealed the gospel to him. Galatians 1:7, I believe, he's in Arabia. There's something about being away from civilization that's good for the soul. Anyone who's ever, you know, backpacked the Rocky Mountains will testify to this. Jesus says, go away to a desolate place and pray. The wilderness is literally good for you, but there's another use of the word wilderness in the figurative sense, and it's often the place you don't want to be. Camping is great for a few days, but I wouldn't want to backpack for 2 years. I wouldn't want to be away from civilization for years. There may come a time in your life, a season of life, where you experience change of some kind, loss of some kind, and you find yourself in an undesirable place. How do you cope with that? There's a story told of Raymond Edman. Years before he died, coincidentally, he was also the president at Wheaton. In a small book called In Quietness and Confidence, Dr. Edman describes his own wilderness experience, his desert experience, and he said, something painful had happened to me. This is how I met it. I was quiet for a while with the Lord, and then I wrote these words for myself. First, he brought me here. It is by his will I'm in this straight place, in that fact I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace as his child. Then, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working me in the grace he needs to bestow. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, only he knows. Let me say I am here first by God's appointment, second in his keeping, third under his training, fourth for his time. I love that because it's realistic. I'm here first by God's appointment, second in his keeping, third under his training, and fourth for his time. There, I think, will be many lessons Moses will learn in the desert. I imagine lessons of family, lessons of shepherding, lessons of leadership, wilderness survival, solitude, obscurity, usefulness late in life. Friends, it's not until he's in his 80s that God begins to use him. But note this, the wilderness years were for training. There are things Moses learned that he would have learned no other way. I know I've shared this before, but I love that poem by Robert Browning Hamilton when he says, I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, and left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. While we're at it, let me give you another poem I just came across. Martha Snell Nicholson. It's a poem about pain. Pain knocked upon my door and said that she had come to stay. And though I would not welcome her, but bade her go away, she entered in, and like my own shade, she followed after me, and from her stabbing, stinging sword, no moment was I free. And then one day another knocked most gently at my door. I said, no pain is here, there's not room for more. And then I heard his tender voice, it is I, be not afraid. And from the day he entered in, ah, the difference he has made. It's one thing to suffer. It's another thing to suffer and not know Christ. That makes every trial a double trial. I want you to know and proclaim to you, there's a Savior who was wounded for you, a Savior who went to the wilderness for you, who overcame the devil for you, who absorbed the sting of death for you. And let me just ask you, would you come to him? Would you draw near to him? In the supper, we are reminded that the Lord is a good Father. He hears us and he invites us to fellowship with him. And God, I'll leave you with these words, and God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Lord, Father, we thank you for your Son. And we draw our eyes upon him now. As we take the bread and the cup in just a minute, we are mindful of the fact that you have heard us, and you have sent someone to redeem us, save us, restore us. You have had mercy upon us, and that gift has come through your Son. And so we thank you for revealing yourself in Christ, for showcasing your love, your care. We marvel at your wounds. We survey the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We proclaim the fact that Christ has been crucified to save and redeem sinners and make peace with God through his blood. We thank you for this. We meditate upon this. We remember him. And we are glad that you have remembered your covenant. And now we can have fellowship and be brought near to you through Christ. We thank you for this. If there's anyone here, Father, who has not bent the knee to Christ, would you place upon them a burden that you would not release until they find release and relief in Christ? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.